Well, good morning, everybody. Delighted to see all of you here, and thank you, Taylor, for that praise time. Appreciate that. I'm really glad to be back with you all. It seems like three Sundays is way too long. It just seems like an eternity. Three Sundays ago, I was at a conference that had been on our books for, I think, two or three years. It was at a place called Bibleville, which is down in the valley near McAllen. It's just about 10 acres of RVs and a double side mobile and so on. A beautiful place. It's very well maintained. They have an 800-seat auditorium, and people from all around, the snowbirds, winter Texans, come to that conference. Just had a wonderful time, but I preached 9 times between Sunday morning and Friday night. Flew back on Saturday, and then it was my responsibility to preach the following Sunday, of course, for Chuck. And I was exhausted. It was just God's grace. And then last Sunday, and then, by the way, I lost an hour of sleep because of the time change besides. And then last Sunday was snow day. Couldn't believe it. It was I appreciate so much the folks that did hazard their lives and coming out on that day. We are just about moved now. We're just about unpacked. I need to buy a couple of very good shape file cabinets, the ones I have are wrecks, and I need a couple of good file cabinets. I'm not asking for a donation, please. I'd like to get a good deal somewhere if you know of an office that's selling out. I'd prefer having the vertical ones that you pull out, the vertical ones, if I can get those. If I can't, fine. But if you know of some place where I can make a contact, just let me know. I thought with all these people out here, there'd be some good contacts for some file cabinets. Well, in ancient Israel, it came to pass that a trader by the name of Abraham Kam did take unto himself a young wife by the name of Dot. And Dot Kam was a comely woman. broad of shoulder and long of leg. Indeed, she'd been called Amazon.com. She said unto Abraham, her husband, "Why doth thou travel far from town to town with thy goods, when thou can trade without ever leaving thy tent?" And Abraham did look at her as though she were several saddlebags short of a camel load, but simply said, "How, dear?" And Dot replied, "I will place drums in all the towns and drums in between to send messages saying what you have for sale, and they will reply telling you which hath the best price. And the sale can be made on the drums and delivery made by Uriah's Pony Stable or UPS. Abraham thought long and decided he would let Dot have her way with the drums. The drums rang out and were an immediate success. Abraham sold all the goods he had at the top price without ever moving from his tent. But this success did arouse envy. A man named Maccabiah did secret himself inside Abraham's drum and was accused of insider trading. And the young man did take to Dotcom's trading as doth the greedy horsefly to horseflesh. And before very long, there are many others. And they were called nomadic, ecclesiastical, rich Dominican siderites, or nerds for short. And lo, the land was so feverish with joy and the new riches and the deafening sound of drums that no one noticed that the real riches were going to the drum maker, one Brother William of Gates, who bought up every drum company in the land. And indeed did insist on making drums that would work only with Brother Gates' drum heads and drumsticks. Dot did say, "O Abraham, what have we started is being taken over by others." And Abraham looked out over the Bay of Ezekiel, or as it came to be known, eBay. He said, "We need a name that reflects what we are." And Dot replied, "Young, ambitious Hebrew owner-operators." "Yahoo," said Abraham. And that is how it all began. It wasn't Al Gore after all. Oh, that's corny. That's corny. To come back on that kind of a joke is corn. Back in 1947, A gentleman by the name of Eden Abez wrote a song. It was called Nature Boy. I'll get it yet. It fell into the hands of Nat King Cole in 1948, and the rest is history. It became a number one song. You may remember the ballad talks about a young man who's an enchanted young man who went very far away, and then he returns with what he thought was the secret of life. And he says, the greatest thing you'll ever learn is just to love and love in return. You may remember that song from years ago. I'm sure you don't. But but that was back in 1948. In a way, the passage that we have before us reflects that, that a great thing is to love and to be loved in return. It discusses Paul's relationship with the Galatians, found in Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 to 20. But before we look at the passage itself, it's well for us to have a quick review because it's been so long since we've been in the book. You remember the first section of the book is chapters 1 and 2, where Paul defends himself and the gospel. He defends himself particularly. It's a personal defense. And he says in chapter 1 that he did not get the gospel from any human being. He received it by a revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, he speaks about the source of the gospel. In chapter 2, the first part of the chapter, he discusses the content of the gospel, that James, the half-brother of the Lord, and Peter and John gave to Paul and to Barnabas the right hand of fellowship and agreement over the doctrine, with the assumption that Paul would target Jews, non-Jews, and Peter would target Jews. And then in the last half of that chapter, he talks about the theological implications of the gospel, that keeps us from Jewish dietary laws, and we should not be putting people under dietary laws, and reproves Peter for what he had done in regard to that. Well, in chapters 3 and 4, it's a defense of the gospel itself. And you'll notice that in chapter 3, he begins by arguing from experience. How did you receive the Spirit? By keeping the Ten Commandments, or by listening to the gospel of faith? And of course, the answer is they were saved by grace through faith. It was not by obedience to the law. Then Paul confirms that with Scripture. That's very important, because you can prove almost anything you want by experience. Experience must be backed up by the Word of God. And so it is, Paul argues from the justification of Abraham. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. This is before Abraham was circumcised. This is hundreds of years before the law was given. Then he confirms that by saying, even as Habakkuk says, in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Faith has been God's method of salvation. And the law was never meant to be a method of justification or a method of sanctification. Well, if that's true, why in the brown-eyed world did God give Israel the law? Why have the Ten Commandments if they were not meant for justification or sanctification? And he said, the law is a schoolmaster until Christ. Your translations may have, to lead us to Christ. Those words, to lead us to, are not in the text. Those are put in there by the translators. It literally says, the law is our schoolmaster until Christ. Then he explains that in chapter 4. He says, it's just as though you have an heir who is going to inherit a huge inheritance. But as long as he's a minor, he can't take any of that money, can't use any of that money. It's not his to use. In fact, he's under supervisors. He's under other people who are training him. But in a time preappointed by the father, then that son is declared to be an adult. Then he can enter into their inheritance. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that the promise may come to Jews and Gentiles alike. So what he is saying is, in the fullness of time at Christmas, Jesus came and he died, redeemed, that's the cross. He bought out from the slave market of sin all those who were under the slave market of sin so that by grace all of us could receive the inheritance. Now, if you will, take a look at your outline. We are after the personal defense, chapter 1 and 2. Roman numeral 3, the polemical argument. In other words, he's arguing for justification by faith. The principle of faith versus law, chapter 3. The pictures of faith versus law, a parallel with adoption, that we are adopted into the family. Then we saw in chapter 4, verses 8 to 11, the contrast between not knowing God and being known by God. And that brings us today to a plea for reconciliation. And he starts out with the appeal of Paul. Now, are we all together? The appeal of Paul as he writes back to the Galatians. Chapter 4, verse 12a. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, first of all, I beg of you. Now, when I read this, I was so impressed that in the Greek text, it uses a verb for a need. It's a word that's used in prayer. When you ask for something, it's a petition for something you need, like food and clothing and shelter. And I asked myself, why would he use this verb here? I beg of you. Because he needed them. He needed their love. He needed their fellowship. And they, of course, needed Paul. So Paul is saying, I need you. I need you. Become as I am, for I have become as you are. Now, what in the world does that mean? Here's what he is saying. I'm a Jew. I left Jewish dietary regulations. I left all the Jewish rules, all the law, to become a Gentile. Since I, a Jew, have paid this price of giving up Judaism and becoming totally Gentile, now I ask you to become like I am. Because what had happened? These Galatian Gentiles were becoming Jews. They were getting circumcised. They were putting themselves under the Jewish law. Paul says, don't do that. I need you. I want you to be part of our fellowship. Don't do that. Become as I am, because I become as you are. I become a Gentile like you are. Very interesting. Well, that leads us now to their past affection for Paul. Chapter 4, verse 12b. You have done me no wrong. That sounds like a cowboy western song. You did me wrong. When you say, you've done me no wrong, it doesn't fit. They had hurt Paul deeply. They were leaving the gospel. Chapter 1, Paul says, I'm amazed that so soon you are leaving the one who called you. And this penetrated the very heart of Paul. Now, how can he say, you've done me no wrong? He's not saying right now. You have to understand that Paul is talking back when he first came to the Galatian people. They did him no wrong. When he first came to the Galatian people, they welcomed him. They loved him. So he says, you have done me no wrong. It doesn't mean ever. He's talking back about when he first evangelized them. So when I first evangelized you, you did me no wrong, is what he is saying. In fact, look at verse 13. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Now that will make no sense to you until you look at a map. So take your Bibles and turn to Paul's missionary journeys at the very back of your Bibles. Usually it's the last map in your maps. So if you will, turn to that very unused part of your Bible, the maps. And find the Mediterranean Sea, then go way up the northeast corner. You'll find a town called Antioch. You find it? Antioch, up the northeast corner of the sea, of the Mediterranean Sea. That's Antioch of Syria. We're going to talk about another Antioch in a moment, but that's Antioch of Syria. All of Paul's missionary journeys began at Antioch. That was the sending church. That was his home base. Now, Paul and Barnabas, on their first journey, go southwest to the island of Cyprus. Do you find that? They come to Salamis. Paphos. Paphos is a crucial point in Paul's ministry. Up to this point, Barnabas is the leader. You find Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. After this, Paul becomes the leader. It's Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. After this, the mission takes a decidedly Gentile emphasis. So they go from Cyprus up to Perga. Are you with me? Up to Perga in Asia Minor. Well, at Perga, John Mark turns around. The mission started with three men, Barnabas, Paul or Saul, and John Mark. John Mark was to be the helper. John Mark happened to be Barnabas's cousin. And he turns around and goes back home to Jerusalem. And we don't know why. It may be because the leadership had changed. It started out with Barnabas, who was the cousin of John Mark. And he would be disenchanted with that change in leadership. It may be the Gentile slant just got to him. He's a Jerusalem Jew, the hardcore center of Judaism. And now they're preaching to Gentiles as being equal with Jews. Or it may be the road from Perga now goes straight north and you come to another Antioch. It's called Pisidian Antioch or Antioch of Pisidia. Great, straight north. The road from Perga to Pisidian Antioch was dangerous. And it may be he turned chicken and he didn't want to take that road. But here's probably a more important reason. He missed his mother's pecan pie. No. No, what it was is probably Paul got malaria at Perga. Perga is in a lowland, swampy area, malarially infested, and so it's possible that Paul got malaria. And in order to escape the ravages of malaria, he went north up to Antioch, this Pisidian Antioch, which is high ground. That would explain Galatians chapter 4, verse 13. Take a look at it again. And verse 13. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And it may be that because of the ravages of malaria, he went up to Antioch. And that's very, very possible. In fact, even probable. Many people think that he had malaria. That's why he went up there. Well, let's move on now to point number two in parenthesis in your notes, page 2. Their reception of Paul, verse 14. By the way, when he says, I preached the gospel to you the first time, is because on that trip, we won't take a look at the map, but he went from Antioch to Iconium to Perga to Lystra to Perga. Then he came back. He retraced those steps. So the first time when he came to them, it was because of this infirmity of the flesh, this bodily weakness, bodily sickness, and that would be the first time. All right, now verses 14 and 15, the reception of Paul. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, now that's kind of a paraphrase, that which was a temptation in my body is what that's saying. In other words, whatever was wrong with Paul was so repulsive, so repugnant, that it would be a temptation to turn him off. It would be a trial. So the translation that I have says, that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise. In other words, it's the idea of look down on the person, count him as a zero. Or loathe. The verb that's used there is ekpetuo. When I say ekpetuo, what do you think of? You spit it out. Well, it's interesting, in the apostolic age, if somebody had an epileptic seizure, you spit out. Because the thought was, if you inhaled, you might inhale epilepsy. So they almost thought of it as a virus. So you spit out so you would not get that spirit or that virus of epilepsy. And that's the verb that's used here. So some think that Paul had epilepsy. And that would be indeed loathsome. Today, we could have people right in the congregation who have epilepsy, but you don't even know because we have medicine that controls it. I'll never forget, we have in one church I pastored, we had an excellent pianist. who I wanted to use her over and over until finally the husband came into me and said, "Now, Pastor, be careful because she has epilepsy. When she has too much strain, she'll have a seizure." So I just had her back off. I did not realize because she was on her medication. Well, tragically, one time she did have a seizure and it ultimately killed her. She was a lovely pianist. But at any rate, nowadays people can have epilepsy and you don't even know it because it's so controlled by medicine. But that wasn't true in Paul's day. And so if a person had a seizure, it would be very embarrassing and it would be something that would be despised, spit out. So it's possible that it was this. Some people feel the thorn in the flesh is malaria. Some people feel that the thorn in the flesh was epilepsy. We don't know. But it was something that was repugnant. In fact, we're going to see in a minute, some people think it was eye trouble. And with eye trouble, your eye can look terrible and it's kind of repulsive. Many years ago, my wife and I and another family were way up in the boundary waters of Minnesota and Canada on a canoe trip. It was a fantastic trip. But we happened to hit that time when it was a no-see-um season. Now, no-see-um is a tiny, tiny bug. You don't have it here in Texas, thank God. It's a tiny, tiny bug. You don't see it. And when it'll strike you, and then when it leaves, it just leaves a little speck of blood. You don't even see it. Well, my wife happened to be very susceptible to these bugs, and she ended up having no-see-ums around one eye. She looked like Frankenstein's wife. So I'm the Frankenstein, but it was not. It was repulsive, and I thought, well, if Paul had eye trouble, it could be that. We don't know what it was. In fact, there are several reasons why people think it was eye trouble. In a minute, we're going to say you would have plucked out your eyes to give them to me. At the end of the book, he says, "You see how large letters I wrote to you." He's talking about the size of the letters he used when he wrote. And then some people think it goes back, of course, to his conversion, that on the Damascus Road he was blinded and he was healed by scales falling from his eyes. But people say the scales fell from his eyes, but his eyes were never totally healed. We don't know. All that is speculation. But at any rate, it was something that was especially repulsive that could have turned the people away from Paul. And Paul says, "When I came to you, you didn't do that." Verse 14, "And that which was a trial to you in my body of condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me." That verb is dekamai, which means you welcomed me. Received is true, but it's more welcomed. It has a subjective idea. "You welcomed me as an angel of God." The word angel means messenger. As an angel, a veritable messenger from God. Well, in fact, as Christ Jesus himself. "You did me no wrong. That's how you treated me when I first arrived." He goes on to say this in verse 15. "Where then is that sense of blessing you had?" The word blessing here is based on the same stem, the same noun or adjective that you have in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land," and so on. Blessed, blessed, blessed. And some people take that to be, oh, the happiness of, which is true. That's what the word means. But it's used this way, oh, the happiness of, in the sense of congratulations. Congratulations to the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Congratulations to those who mourn, for they're going to be comforted. Congratulations to the meek. Those are the ones that are going to inherit the land. Congratulations. 8 times over, congratulations. That's what you have here. Where is the congratulations? Why, you are saying how blessed we are. We just congratulate ourselves. I've heard people do that about our church. Oh, what a blessing we have to have a preacher like Chuck Swindoll. Congratulations to us. And that's what he is saying. Where then is that sense of blessing, the congratulations you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Now notice it's plural. You would have plucked out your eyes. If Paul had eye problems, he was both eyes. Or it could just be a saying. It's possible, just a proverb. It cost him an arm and a leg. Well, you don't cut off an arm and a leg to pay for something. We just mean it's very costly. And here, it could be just a saying, a proverb. Why, you loved me so much. You were so rejoicing in the message that you would have plucked out your eyes to give them to me. So their reception of Paul is what is discussed in these verses. That's why he says, you did me no harm. He's looking back at their first reception. Now their present peril, verses 16 to 20. And the first peril is of rejecting Paul. Verse 16, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? You see, these false teachers had come in and turned the people against Paul. They were teaching a false gospel, and they were presenting themselves as apostles, false apostles, and Paul was simply telling the truth. And Paul says, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Have you noticed how often that occurs in the scriptures? I'm just always amazed when I read about Jeremiah. He is one of my heroes. Jeremiah was in the city of Jerusalem when it was under siege by Nebuchadnezzar. And he was telling the people, for God's sake, for your sake, surrender. Don't maintain this hostage idea. Just give up. And, of course, the people didn't like that. And some actually tried to kill Jeremiah. Jeremiah would have died if it were not for some rescuers. And all the way through, don't fight, give up, give up. He was telling the truth. That was God's word. And they wanted to kill him for that. It's very interesting because Nebuchadnezzar heard that Jeremiah was saying this. He exercised pity on Jeremiah and didn't capture him. He let Jeremiah do whatever he wanted. And even after that, when Jeremiah stayed in the land, he told the people, don't go to Egypt, don't flee to Egypt, and they wouldn't obey. And the poor guy, nobody believed him. He was just rejected all the time, and he'd become an enemy. And that's so true of people who tell the truth. We tell the truth in politics, and they become an enemy. You tell the truth in church, and people turn against you. You preach against homosexuality, not homosexuals, but you preach against homosexuality, and people turn against you. You preach against political correctness, and people turn against you. So Paul says, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when false teaching comes in, one of the first things they do is to turn the teachers of the truth that teach the people. Excuse me. When false teachers come in, the first thing they do is turn the people against the teacher of truth. In fact, that's exactly what you have in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't become unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He's talking about not marriage there. It's an application, but that's not what he's talking about there. He's talking about unbelievers in the congregation. Don't be unequally yoked together. Don't have close fellowship with them. Then he says, our mouth has been open towards you. We've been open to you. Likewise, be open to us. Why? Because the false teachers had come in, and they're turning people against Paul. So here, you find again that they're turning the people against Paul. So they were in danger of rejecting Paul. The second peril is of becoming too narrow. Verses 17 to 19. They eagerly seek you. They court you. Not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. In other words, oh, they'll be nice to you. They'll preach eloquent words. They'll do everything they can to win you. But what they're doing is trying to cut everybody else. What do you do when you define a cult today? One of the classic definitions of a cult is they want to cut everybody else out. They don't want you to listen to anybody else. You just listen to them. That's a cult. And so he says, these people are courting you. They're desiring you, but they're desiring you to shut everybody else out. In fact, he goes on to explain, verse 17. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them, meaning them only. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner. and not only when I am present with you. Now, that's a hard verse. What in the world does that mean? He says, I'm not so jealous of you that I don't want anybody else courting you. It's not that I'm courting you only and nobody else can court you. It's good to be courted by others when they are doing it rightly, when they're courting you for the good of the gospel, when they're courting you for the sake of Jesus Christ, when they're courting you, that's good for the sake of the truth. And not just when I'm with you, he says, I'm not jealous. It doesn't have to just be me. The classic illustration of this is 1 Corinthians. Have you ever noticed that the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians deal with divisions in the church? You show me a church without divisions, I'll show you heaven. And it says, there's no such thing. In fact, I tell the students, if you're going to a church and you're going to looking for what do you preach for your first series of sermons, I'd say I would always start on something with unity. Because when the pastor's left and their divisions come in and so on, start out with preaching on unity. You may want to take the book of Philippians and just drive home the concept of unity in that church. And it's interesting, all the horrible things in Corinth, good night, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards, there was a man that was living with his own stepmother, his own mother-in-law, stepmother, makes no difference. Well, it does, I guess. It was his own mother-in-law. His stepmother was living with his own mother-in-law. And it was not just one night stand. As you read the text, it was going on and on. And he doesn't even deal with that first. The first thing he deals with is divisions, because they're so crucial. And here's what they were saying. I have Paul. I have Apollos. I have Cephas. I have Christ. By the way, the Christ party there stands for the heretics. We know that from 2 Corinthians because they were claiming to be of Christ. They were the false teachers. But I have Paul, I have Apollos, and so on. There were divisions. And Paul says, that's stupid. That's stupid. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. We're one. In fact, he uses the word one. We are one. And then at the end of chapter 4, he says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, all these blessings are yours. Why in the brown-eyed world do you want to limit yourself to one person? That's stupid. Get the blessing of all of them. Can I just lay my heart bare here? I am greatly bothered when I'm absent and somebody else teaches the class and the attendance goes down. Now, last Sunday, I understand the weather was horrible. But when the attendance, everything's fine, and the attendance just drops, there's something wrong. You should not just be a disciple of Stanley Toussaint. All things are yours. We try to get the best teachers we can. And they have things to contribute to you. And you can be blessed and encouraged and built up by these other teachers. This is not Stan Toussaint's class. This is the Lord's class. Taylor Gardner tells me that When people come to the church and he's standing there greeting people, they'll ask, is Chuck preaching today? If Chuck's not preaching, they don't even bother to see who's preaching. They just walk out. Well, that's stupid. All things are yours. All these blessings are yours. Why limit yourself to one person? So he is saying, this is what they're doing. They're trying to cut you out. Now, it's a good thing to be courted by many people in a good manner. And not just when I'm with you. He said, I'm not the only one to court you. Other people can come in and court you as long as in a good manner. And that's his point. Don't become so narrow you limit yourself to one person. I've seen this at Dallas Seminary. Students come in and they will set one professor above everybody else and they'll just tail that one professor and won't get anything from anybody else. Well, good night, they're paying tuition. That's stupid. You might as well get what you can from the other teachers as well. But they won't even bother. They'll go to the classes and go through the ritual, but they don't even bother to listen. And that's foolish. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, all these things are yours. Don't become too narrow. And that's what he's saying with these false teachers. Then the last thing is a failing to mature, verses 19 to 20. My children, with whom I'm again in labor, birth pangs, until Christ is formed in you. Let me just stop right there. First of all, he's not saying you're lost and you've got to get saved again. He's not saying that. Did you notice what he calls him? My children. Techna, my children. If there's children, they're saved. And besides that, he doesn't say, with whom I'm again in labor until Christ is born in you. That's the key. Until Christ is formed in you. Paul went through birth pangs once in order for those people to be born again. I'm told that there is no pain like birth pangs. Mentally, I can understand that. I mean, when you think of giving birth, good night. Every one of us should give thanks to our mothers, especially us men. We should give thanks to our mothers. I'll never forget, I was talking to one gentleman who was in the birthing process. I mean, his wife was going through the birthing process, and he was in the room, and he felt so guilty. He said, I caused this. I did it. I impregnated my wife. He felt guilty because she was going through all that pain of the birth pangs. And Paul says, I was in birth pangs once for your spiritual rebirth. Now I'm in birth pang again for your spiritual maturity. Now, have you ever noticed? You can get a person one to Christ, but to have them grow in Christ and to mature is extremely difficult. In fact, you do go through birth pangs to see them grow in Christ, to mature in Christ, to come to deeper walk with the Lord. You're in birth pangs, and Paul says, I'm in pain because I want to see Christ formed in you. Morphao. I want to see Christ shown in your lives. I want to see Christ displayed in you. Then he concludes, but I wish to be present with you now and to change my tone. I sound so harsh. For I'm perplexed about you. What are they going to do? What is the response going to be? So there you have this section on the greatest thing you'll ever learn is just to love and to be loved in return. Now, what does this teach us? Well, let me point out several lessons. The first thing it points to me is a pastor's attitude towards his people. Pastor's attitude. First of all, he should identify with them. I become as you are. Become as I am. He should not be so high and lofty he doesn't identify with the people. He should be with the people and know the people and understand the people, to be with the people. And he should love the people. He's going through birth pangs, folks. Why? Because he loves those people. I often tell my students, the ministry is much more than this, but two great necessary things in the ministry is to preach the word and love the people. Preach the word and love the people. Identify them in giving them the gospel and then love the people. But I also see the people's response to the pastor. First of all, it should not be based on appearance. It should not be based on appearance. My bodily affliction you did not despise. They could have turned Paul away just because of the way he looked. I'll never forget, there's a classmate of mine who is really short. I mean, I'm short, but he was really short. And one professor actually told him, you're going to have a problem in the ministry because you're too short. Well, bless his heart, that man went to teach in a Bible college, and he has a building named after him. But just as though, God uses all kinds of people. I had a student in one class, this is many years ago, who had a horrible birthmark over half of his face. I mean, half of his face was just red, rugged. It was not attractive at all. And I was teaching Greek at that time, I can still remember calling on him to translate, and I was thinking to myself, oh, this poor guy. He's going through all this. He'll never get a church. Who's going to take him? He graduated, and sure enough, a little church took him. I had some meetings years later, and he was still in that same church. And he came to the meeting, and he invited me to have a pizza with him after the meeting. He had his family with him. Delightful, loving family, children well-behaved. And as we talked about the ministry, I almost began to cry. Because you could tell he loved those people, and the people loved him. And it was a huge rebuke to me. Don't judge a person by his appearance. Never. your temptation in my body, you didn't despise or loathe. Another thing I find is you should love the person, love the pastor. That's what Paul is asking. You did me no harm. Now, be open towards me. Love me. Respond to me. And above all, respond to the truth. You can't do a greater thing for a pastor than to love him and respond to the truth. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And finally, the lesson I learned. Lesson number one, how a pastor should look to the people. Number two, how people should look to the pastor. Number three, it's interesting, when you identify with Christ, you're always in danger of becoming an enemy of the world. Because the world's going to stand against Christ. In fact, let me read very quickly from John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So you may be here, and you may not have a particular love for Christians. You may think that they're holier than thou. You may think they're self-righteous, and we're not. We don't intend to be. We're sinners saved just like anybody else. And you may have a hatred for Christians. In fact, it's something of a miracle that you're here this morning. You've never really trusted in Christ. If you've never trusted in Christ, I want to turn you from loving the world and all of its priorities to loving Christ, because he loved you, and he loves you. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. That's what this whole period of the year is about, these 8 days. Christ loved you so much, he died on the cross to pay for your sins, and he's alive so that salvation can be given to you. You simply trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. If you've never done that, I beg of you, turn to Christ right now and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. Join the winning side, because we are on the winning side. Join those who trust in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these appeals of Paul to a people who were so fickle, so quick to turn from the truth. I pray that you'll use these words in our lives and cause us to be stable, strong in the truth. May we love our pastors. May we esteem them and follow their teaching as long as they're teaching the scriptures. Just work in our hearts. And then, Father, for those who are here without Christ, for in a group this large, I'm sure there's some that haven't trusted Christ. I pray that they'll turn from the world and the love of the world and simply turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Thank you for dying on the cross to pay for my sins. I'm trusting you today to save me. I believe you're alive, resurrected from the dead. I'm trusting you to save me. I pray that people will pray that prayer right now and then give testimony that to somebody they know. I ask you, Father, that you bless us as we go our several ways. Give us health, strength, blessing, encouragement, and give us the strength we need for the challenges that are before us. We ask these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. No class next Sunday. I can't believe it. No class next Sunday.